God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God.
Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible is a live talk show every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. Heard right here on this station. Tom Moore and company will cover difficult topics of life and worship and give a Bible answer for every question. We encourage you to join us and call in every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. Call 855-722-4253. That's 855-722-4253. Or email your questions and comments to questions@harrisonmoore.org. Our motto is, you've heard what the men have to say, now listen to what the Bible has to say.
Welcome to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible. Again this evening, we're delighted to have you with us in the audience. I'm Frank Briscoe, gospel preacher for the Hillcrest Church of Christ here in Stephenville. And with me this evening, as always, a good friend, Tom Moore, gospel preacher for the Park Heights Congregation in Hamilton. Foy Forehand, who works with Tom and with the Park Heights Congregation in Hamilton. And we're certainly happy to have each of you with us this evening. For the past few weeks, we've been answering the question of why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. We have given several different answers for different reasons, and tonight we're going to continue that by looking at the fact that I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it gives a scriptural answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Before we get into our program, though, this evening, Foy, would you tell us from whence we are broadcasting?
Thank you, Frank. Glad to do that, and it's good to be back with you and Tom this week. We're broadcasting this week from KATX 97.7 FM out of Eastland, Texas, KNNK 100.5 FM out of Hereford Canyon and Amarillo, KOME 95.3 FM out of Glen Rose, KWBY 98.5 FM out of Stephenville, and KVOP AM 1090 out of Plainview. This program is also going out over the gospelradionetwork.org. And not only can you listen to this program live on the gospelradionetwork.org, but if you need to get up early in the morning, you can listen to the rebroadcast at 6 a.m. on this same website, thegospelradionetwork.org. Our motto, as was expressed in our lead-in, you have heard what men have said, now let's hear what the Bible says. And we'd like for you to remember, this is a live call-in program. And we encourage you to call in with your questions, with your comments. And the number to call is 855-QA-BIBLE. That's 855-Q as in question, A as in answer, and the word Bible. You may also email us questions at questions@harrisonmoore.org. And we will check those questions on that email address, and we won't be able to answer those tonight, but we'll get to them as soon as we can. We do appreciate all those who have sent in questions in the past. There is also a chat room at www.thegospelradionetwork.org. You may also sign up for podcast of the program at harrisonmoore.org. You go to the RSS feed at the bottom right-hand corner of the webpage. That's harrisandmoore.org. And at that feed, you will find instructions for the podcast. We encourage you to listen carefully to our program today because it is one of the most vital questions that any human can answer if they're at all concerned about their eternity. Tom?
Exactly. And
You know, over the last several weeks, we've been answering why we are members of the Church of Christ. And to refresh your memory, we are members of the Church of Christ because it was founded by the scriptural builder, Christ. It was founded on the scriptural foundation, Jesus Christ. And it was founded at the scriptural place, Jerusalem. We are members of the Church of Christ because Christ is the founder of only one church, His church. We are members of the Church of Christ because it is scriptural in name and it is scriptural in organization. We are members of the Church of Christ because it has no human creed. Our only creed is the Bible. And last week we noted that we are members of the Church of Christ because we want to be exactly what they were in the first century. If we did what those first century individuals did to become Christians, if we did that today, we would be exactly what they were New Testament Christians. No more, no less. But this evening, we want to share with you what we believe to be the most important reason why we are members of the Church of Christ. We are members of the Church of Christ because it gives scriptural answers to the question, what must I do to be saved? And as we begin to think about that question, Frank, it'd do us good to analyze that question a little bit.
All right, when you look at the question as you read it there, what must I do to be saved? The word what, this word suggests that there is something required of man in being saved. He who would ask that question understands that fact. In other words, if one asks the question, what must I do, he is responding to the fact that he understands that there is something required. And what we want to be able to do this evening is to look at the answer that God gives as to what is expected of us.
Exactly. Not only so, but then we have that second word, must. And that's a very important word. And maybe it'd be important to remind our listeners that what we're talking about is planting the seed, Luke chapter 8, verse 11, in honest and good hearts. Seed reproduces after its own kind. You don't plant corn and grow cherry trees. And same thing is true even in the animal world. You don't get different kinds of animals from a single male and female. So we're looking at this question, what must I do? And in the Bible itself is the answer to the question and the definition, must. It's exactly equal to the word found in Hebrews 2:17, ophelo, which carries with it the significance of it behooved Jesus to be made like unto his brethren. And all things, it was a moral imperative. It's not a matter of opinion. The word must teaches the absolute necessity of the requirement under consideration. Tom?
Exactly right. What must I do? You know, that word I indicates that that is not just what God must do or what Christ must do or what the Holy Spirit must do, but again, what must I do? You know, all who have any knowledge at all of the Bible knows that the Godhead plays a part in our salvation. We understand that. But we must also understand that there is a part that God plays, and then there is a part that we play in our salvation. Something that we must do. I personally, I individually have to do a certain thing. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. What must I do? Now that word do, Frank, is critical as well.
Okay, the word do carries with it the idea of an action on our part. I think we need to notice that what must I do, it doesn't mean, it doesn't say what must I get. You know, so many times in the religion today, you hear people talk about waiting for some kind of an experience or having some kind of an experience or something happening But the question that is asked here, and it's a biblical question, has been asked four times, and we'll be looking at it in detail in each instance where it is asked. But the word do doesn't mean what must I get, or what must I think, or what must I feel, but it suggests activity on our part. What must I do? Salvation is not a matter of just being passive. Salvation is a matter of activity. You know, so many times, unfortunately, there are people still waiting, at least in their own mind, for God to do something. God has already done something. He's done the greatest thing that ever was. He sent His only begotten Son to die upon the cross for us. The responsibility has shifted over to us. Now, what must I do? You know, if you take the word "I do" out of Christianity, you'll destroy it.
Exactly right.
You just never read of inspiration telling a sinner that there is nothing for him to do to be saved. Every time the question is asked, there is an answer given. You must do this. You think about Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, where, quoting from Joel chapter 2, the apostles conclude, "Let all the house of, or that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And their question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" in Acts 2:37, is a follow-up of that statement. What must I do to be saved? "Men and brethren, call on the name of the Lord." Well, what do you do to call on the name of the Lord? Well, it's not just saying, "Lord, Lord," because we find Peter's answer telling them at least two things they must do.
Exactly.
They
right.
had to repent and be baptized. So this phrase then that comes next is to be saved. And there are two divergent aspects of this. There is to be saved from something, to be saved from sin, from the consequences of sin, the eternal consequences, saved from the penalty of sin, but saved to something. Because in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, those who obeyed Peter's command were added by the Lord to His church. Mm-hmm. So you're saved from sin. You're saved to the body of Christ, to the bride of Christ. So to be saved is the object that should be sought for by every sinner, by every inquirer. And the phrase also suggests that the saving is done by someone else. And that someone is the Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ by the means, by the agency of the gospel message, Romans 1:16.
Exactly right. I noticed that Kemplin on the chat room says the word "do" means action for us, and it is a big life-changing action. God's grace and Christ's sacrifice won't help you unless you put forth action and use them. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about tonight. The action, the doing. What must we do to be saved? Let's consider this a surefire way of answering this question tonight. You know, there could be no plainer and sure way to answer the question than to turn to the Bible and read the question and then the answer given. If the question is found 100 times, then we must read each question and each answer given. And doing this will present the whole truth on the matter. Now the question, "What must I do to be saved?" is found four times in the New Testament, and one of these was under the law of Moses. Frank, let's look at that first question. What Jesus was talking with the rich young ruler about, what must I do to be saved?
Okay, and just before I do that, Tom, I'd like to back up just a little something that you said. That to find the answer to the question, we must turn to the Bible. A week ago, 2 weeks ago, anyway, one of the previous lessons, we spent some time talking about the fact that we are members of the Church of Christ because it does not have a creed, articles of faith, or whatever you want to call it. If you look at that in the question that we're looking at now, what must I do to be saved? we pointed out that in man's creeds, the answer that it gives today is not necessarily the answer that it gave a few years ago. That their creeds change as man's thinking and man's wants and desires change. But if we turn to the Bible, you know, it tells us, James tells us concerning God, that there's no variance. There's no shadow cast but change. God is the same. And Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be led astray by divers and strange teachings.
You know, it gets back to what we talked about last week, doesn't it? About if we'll do what they did, then we'll be what they were.
Where?
Nothing more, nothing less.
Okay, and so that's the reason that we want to look at what the Bible says in answer to this question. Now then, the first one that Tom mentioned, the whole story is found one time in the book of Mark, chapter 10 and verse 17. Here is an individual that we usually refer to him as the rich young ruler. You have to read all three accounts to come up with the fact that he was rich, young, and a ruler. But the important thing about him, as we begin to look at that individual's life, Jesus, as he described this, looked at him, and the scripture tells us that he loved him. And when we look a little bit farther at this young man, here is a man who had his whole life before him. He's an outstanding individual. He's humble. He ran. He caught up with Jesus, knelt down, and asked the question that we're looking at, what lack I yet? What must I do? And Jesus, on this occasion, referred him to the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. Now, why would he refer him to the Ten Commandments at this point in time?
Well, at this point in time, Jesus had not died. He had not nailed the Old Testament to the cross, as we read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. And even though the law of Moses was a shadow of the good things to come, not the very body of Christ, it had not been taken away. It was still the law that the Jew had to live under. And so Jesus, being himself under that law at that time, would of necessity tell the young man, you obey the law you are under, namely the Ten Commandments. I think it's interesting, though, that of all the commandments that Jesus told him to keep, Jesus did not mention, thou shalt not covet.
Mm-hmm.
This was the young man's problem. But he had an obligation to keep the Ten Commandments.
Exactly right. And he had a problem with his stumbling block was materialism, as is seen in Mark chapter 10 and verse 22. He only intended, is seen, there's a lot of people. You know, he said, I've done everything the Lord required of me, right? Well, he intended to obey only those things that pleased him. And is that not also one of the major problems in our world today?
Certainly is.
They tend to want to obey only the part they agree with. And that's why a lot of people in our world, when we're talking about salvation and what must I do to be saved, they focus on just simply faith. Because that's the only part that they want to obey. But as we're going to be looking, the Bible tells us much more involved than simply faith. Now, the question, what must I do to be saved, Frank, was also asked by the Jews on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
All right, we find the account of that in the book of Acts, second chapter. And in the second chapter of the book of Acts, if you read the whole, it begins by telling us the day in which it took place, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, this is 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, 10 days after he's ascended back into the Father. He had told the disciples to remain in Jerusalem till they be endued with power from on high. One of the last statements that Jesus made to the disciples is found in Luke chapter 24. And he told them, then he opened their minds that they might understand the scripture. And he said unto them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Now, that's in Luke chapter 24, verse 46 and 7. Now then, back to Acts chapter 2. the Jews, having heard the sound when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, they came out to see what had taken place. And when they arrived, Peter stands up and is the spokesman for the apostles at that time, and he begins to declare unto them the life of Jesus, the things that he did, and the things that he taught, and then he sums it up with the things that they, in their disobedience, had done to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And when they heard this, we get down to verse 37. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Here, as we said, is the greatest question that any mortal man can ask, to find out what it is that he must do. Now we have the answer that the Holy Spirit gave, and it's the same answer that Jesus had said there in Luke chapter 24 would be given. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Frank, so, where weren't they told to believe? Why weren't they told to believe?
They had just heard the message
they already believed
the apostles had given, and as a result of having heard it, they must have believed it, or else they would not have asked,
"Exactly,
what must I do?"
Excellent point.
So it's important for us to realize then that salvation requires more than faith and a change of heart, because what does it say there in verse 41 of that chapter?
"Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and they were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." And you said 47?
41.
41, yeah. That's it in verse 41.
They gladly received
it. They gladly received his word.
As we were talking about it earlier, you can't gladly receive something if you don't do something, right?
That's apparently the truth.
And so they asked, "What must we do to be saved?" Peter, on that day, told them, "You needed to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." That's one of the answers we find.
All right, you know, we kind of diagrammed that question just a little bit at the beginning of the program by looking at the different words. What suggests there's something required? They understood that, and mm-hmm. so that was their question. What must I do? Second part of it is must. They didn't say what should or what would you recommend. It was what must I. And they saw then their own personal responsibility. And thirdly, or fourthly, however that sentence would be diagrammed, do. Mm-hmm. What action do I need to take?
Yeah. Yeah.
And then Peter gives them the answer.
And we were talking about that word shall a little bit earlier, weren't we, Foy?
Yes, we were.
And shall is a little bit stronger word than it seems to us in the English language.
Well, in this particular place, it is a combination word. So, in the original language of the New Testament. And someone might quibble and say, "Well, it's just what shall, not really what must." But it carries with it a far greater significance than this, because these people were actually quite terrified by what they had done. They were pricked in the heart. They were pricked in the heart. And so they said, "What shall we do?" It was such a powerful, powerful question, because they knew they had crucified the Son of God. How are you going to get forgiven of that? How are you going to get out of the condemnation that would necessarily come to a person who had done that? And I think it interesting that in the Hebrew letter in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, inspiration says of those who had tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and then fell away, they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That business of crucifying the Son of God, whether it was the original crucifixion or the crucifixion of apostasy, that is serious soul-damning business.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Serious.
And they realized that.
That's exactly the point.
And that's why they asked the question.
Exactly.
What must I do to be saved? I mean, we've been involved in killing the Son of God.
Yeah.
And so they were told to repent and to be baptized. That was the answer to their question.
All right. And if Peter stood up and by Holy Spirit said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin, somebody in theology today is going to say, well, Peter, what are you doing? Are you trying to tell me that they have to work out their own salvation, that they have to, you know, do a work of baptism? They accuse us of doing that when we talk about baptism, but this is the Holy Spirit talking about baptism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so if you're trying
exactly.
to say, well, you know, you got something there that you're just trying to earn and do for yourself, you're just doing what the Holy Spirit told you to do.
Exactly right.
You know, you still have Luke 10:17, where Jesus himself said, when you shall have done all that was commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.
Exactly. Now remember, this is a live call-in program, and the number to call if you would like to get involved in the discussion with a question or a comment, the number to call is 1-855-QA-BIBLE. That's 1-855-QA-BIBLE. And again, remember, we also have a chat room available. We have several on the chat room right now. And so if you would like to get involved in that way, you simply go to the Gospel Radio Network, click in with your name, first name or something there, and you can get involved and follow us and ask questions and make comments to the chat room as well. What must I do to be saved? Those on the day of Pentecost asked that, and they were told to repent and be baptized in order to obtain the remission of sins. Not to be baptized because you already have it. That's not what the word ace means. In order to obtain remission of sin, you have to be baptized.
Well, repent and be baptized. The word and is a coordinate conjunction.
Yes.
It links words of the same rank and value.
Mm-hmm.
So if baptism is because of the remission of sin, so is repentance.
Exactly.
So
right.
You repent because you've been forgiven. Now you go back to what you once were doing. That doesn't make any sense at all.
Exactly.
But that, of course, is what sectarian denominationalism tries to convince people is the situation here.
You know, Saul of Tarsus, Frank, also asked the question, what must I do to be saved? You know, these questions are all asked in different ways. But still, the questions asked. Saul is first mentioned in connection with the stoning of Stephen back in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. He was consenting, he was agreeing with, he was condoning the death of Stephen. He was mentioned in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3 as a severe persecutor. You know, it's interesting, Frank, that in all these things, he thought he was doing the right thing, didn't he?
But he did it in all good conscience. You know, and before we go on to that, and I want to go into it just a little bit more there, but I'd like to back up just for one thought on Acts 2:38, as we were looking at that just a moment ago, the Bible answer to the question, what must I do? I understand, and you do too, that there are those out there that look at the statement made in the 38th verse there of Acts for the remission of sins, and they say, well, that's not what it really means. But you turn over to the book of Matthew, and Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, he said, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sin.
Mm-hmm.
If they turn over to the book of Acts and say, oh, well, you're baptized, you know, Jesus said, for the remission of sin, you're baptized because your sins have already been remitted, then Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 26 that he shed his blood because your sins had already been remitted. We know that's not right.
It's the same Greek word, isn't it?
So what we need to do is let the Bible answer, to accept the answer that the Bible gives. But now then, as you've mentioned, Saul of Tarsus. We are introduced to Saul during the so-called trial of Stephen. Stephen was one of the seven that had been appointed by the apostles to help take care of those Grecian widows that were in need. And because he was outstanding in his proclamation of the gospel, the Jews bring false charges against him, and they bring him up before the Sanhedrin. And not really what we'd call a trial, but a foregone conclusion. When he got through, they stoned him to death, and they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now then, we just turn over a couple of chapters. That's in chapter 7. And this same man, Saul, is on his way to Damascus, and he has written authority to arrest any that he finds who are Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. I think that one thing that we understand there is when the Jews stoned Stephen to death, the Roman authorities took no action. And this opened the door for the Jews to spread their persecution of the church any way and to whatever direction they wanted to go. And so Saul is on his way to Damascus. And on that way, on that trip to Damascus, he has his encounter with the Lord. He meets the Lord. And Foy, go ahead and fill that story out for us.
Well, one of the beautiful things about this entire scenario in Acts chapter 9, as Luke records it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was on his mercenary journey to bring bound to Jerusalem anyone who was of the way that they might be punished, perhaps even killed. And about noon that day, there's a bright light shone around him, a light out of heaven, and he fell to the earth. I never cease to be amazed at the people who want to kick him off a horse or something here. He fell off his horse. No, they didn't usually use critters of burden for trips like this, but whatever it was, he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now, there are those who try to say, well, right here, he knew it was Jesus, and he called him Lord, so he was saved right here. The problem with that is, he said, "Who are you?" He did not know. Jesus told him, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And the important thing is to look at the several different accounts of this, like, for instance, in Acts 22 and verses 14, 15, and 16, where he was sent into, where he said to Jesus, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" And the Lord said, "Go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And in chapter 26, he's explaining this. And I think it interesting that in Acts chapter 26, he says to Herod Agrippa, "And I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Jesus told him to go into the city. He would be told what he must do. And then later in chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, verse 11, Jesus appears to a fine gospel preacher named Ananias, told him to go and find Saul. And this is another interesting situation here, because if Saul were saved on the road to Damascus, he was the most miserable man who was ever saved. 3 days and three nights he didn't eat, he didn't sleep, he was praying, and he knew he was lost. He didn't know he was saved. And Jesus didn't know he was saved, because Jesus sent Ananias to him to tell him what to do to be saved.
You know, when the Ethiopian eunuch was saved, he went on his way rejoicing.
Rejoicing, yeah. In fact, we find the same thing true. We're going to be looking at the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 in a little while. And after he obeyed the gospel, after midnight, the scripture says, and he rejoiced with all his house.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul was a miserable saved person. No, he wasn't saved. He had to do what Jesus told him to do.
And analyze just a little bit. You know, what separated man from God?
Sin.
What causes an individual to be lost?
Sin.
What did Ananias tell Paul to do? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin. Up until that point, he still got his sins. He's mm-hmm. still in sin. Sin is that which causes a man to be lost. No way that you can come up with Paul being saved on the road to Damascus.
We mentioned a little while ago how Acts 2:21 said, "Call on the name of the Lord and be saved." They were told, repent and be baptized, to call on the name of the Lord. And even here, in this passage, Saul of Tarsus is told, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's the same scenario for anyone today. In order to call on the name of the Lord, you have to hear the gospel, believe it, repent, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and be buried in a watery grave of baptism and resurrected to walk in newness of life, and then walk in newness of life. And when you have done all that the Lord commanded, still say, we are unprofitable servants.
You know,
we've done our duty.
The word call, in the instance that you mentioned, call on the name of the Lord, in our language would be depend. Place your trust in the Lord. Depend on the Lord. Call on him. It's not a verbal, you know, we've got those. Jesus even mentioned some saying, why call you me Lord, Lord? Mm-hmm. See, they're calling the name of the Lord, but they weren't calling on the Lord. Mm-hmm. They weren't depending on him. And so the idea of calling on the Lord is to put our trust in him.
Absolutely.
So what had Saul lacked? It was not belief. He had believed. It was not repentance, for he was so penitent that he spent 3 days praying without nourishment. What did Saul lack? Well, Paul told us in Acts 22, verse 16, that he needed to arise, be baptized, and wash away his sins. He recounts his conversion. He tells us what he did to that question, what must I do to be saved? And again, if Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, why was he so miserable? The truth was, he was not saved until
his baptism.
He was baptized. There's one other account we want to look at tonight, and that is, Frank, the account of the Philippian jailer who asked the same question.
All right, you know, Paul went to the city of Philippi, and he's there for quite some time. He met with those who had a place of prayer down by the riverside. But while Paul was there, during his preaching and working within the city of Philippi, he encounters a young lady who has an unclean spirit. Mm-hmm. And she's a type of fortune teller. And eventually Paul casts the spirit out. And when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, then they turned on Paul and had Paul and Silas arrested. And so we moved them very quickly because there was no trial. They're just beaten, carried down into the prison. Not just the prison, but the inner part of the prison, put in stocks, and are left. And about midnight, Paul and Silas are singing. And there comes an earthquake. And the doors of the prison are opened. And the keeper of the prison, the jailer, he comes out when he saw that the jail was open. He assumed the prisoners were gone. And he was going to do the thing that was required of him. He's going to take his own life. Paul called out, do thyself no harm. We're all still here. Now then, the conversation
Frank, picks if they
up.
Were all in the dark, how did Paul know what he was about to do?
That's a good question. Maybe somebody turned on the light. Paul is aware of what he's going to do. You know, and there's some other questions. Why would he then immediately speak to Paul? You know, when Paul cries out, do thyself no harm, this gets the attention between the jailer and Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And now then, he turns to Paul and says, and there's our question, what must I do?
You know, some people say, well, he was asking, what must I do to keep myself physically alive still? Well, the prisoners were all there. That was not the question that he was asking. And why would he even ask that question? What brought him to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Well, evidently, there was the spiritual songs, there was the praying, there was probably some talking and teaching going on. He was hearing these things as a jailer, and he realized there was something lacking in his life spiritually. And so he asked the question.
And I'm glad you missed that, because I've had people come to me with, well, when he said, what must I do to be saved? He wasn't even thinking spiritual things. All he was thinking about was, you know, I'm a jailer. The jail is open. Prisoners escaped. And I'm going to kill myself. And then he asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul's already told him that the prisoners didn't go anywhere.
Exactly right.
You know, we're all here. So that couldn't have been the point of his question.
Good point. Excellent point. He knew none of his prisoners had escaped. Mm-hmm. So he wasn't going to be held accountable for that. He wouldn't have to face a court-martial or a judge for escaped prisoners that were under his charge. Mm-hmm. They had not escaped. Exactly. And he knew it.
Exactly right.
So his question took on spiritual and metaphysical overtones. And, of course, Romans were a pretty superstitious people, and this, no doubt, played directly into what he asked.
Mm-hmm. Exactly right.
What must I do to be saved?
And notice that the first thing that Paul says there was to believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. And then he spake the word of the Lord to them, and he took them that same hour, verse 33, of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his immediately. Why was he told that he first had to believe?
And then secondly, he couldn't believe until he heard.
Exactly
and
right.
So he told him to believe, and then he gave him the message.
And faith
Remember
cometh by
Romans
hearing.
10:17.
Yeah, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so he couldn't believe until he was taught.
That's right. And he was to believe on Jesus Christ. That's the thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. But there are other conditions. But you're going to have to hear the full message before you can get to that point. Mm-hmm. But that's the starting place. And that's always the starting place. One who doesn't believe in Jesus might as well not go any further.
Exactly right. And again,
you know, at that point in time, he may or may not have heard anything about Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Too true.
You know, we don't know what, other than he still needed the word.
Well, he knew, he's heard enough that he knows there's something wrong about my life. And so he was asking the question. You know, there are a lot of people who may not have an idea about Jesus, the significance of it, but they know there's something amiss in their spiritual life by what others have taught or by what the way people live. This man was in that situation, and so he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? He was told to believe, and he was baptized, he and his all his house, and notice that, as you mentioned a moment ago, they rejoiced as a result of their salvation.
And it's interesting that it says he believed after they were baptized. He rejoiced with all his house, having believed on
having
the Lord Jesus.
Believed in God. That was part. You know, that's significant. What I want us to do now in our remaining time is to look at these questions. You know, why have we seen three different answers given to the same question? Well, the answer is not really all that difficult, is it, Frank?
No, the answer is very simple when you stop and think about it, because the answer is given to them depending upon what their particular need was at that moment, the progress that they're making. One of them, those on the day of Pentecost, when they asked, what must we do? They had already heard the word.
Uh-huh.
They believed it. And so they weren't told to hear because they'd already heard. They weren't told to believe because they already believed.
Mm-hmm.
But they were told to repent and to be baptized. That's the two things they had not yet done.
Yeah.
And when they received, those that gladly received the word, that's what they did.
And you know, in the jailer, he was an unbeliever. So he was told to believe. They preached to him for the purpose of producing faith. He then repented and was baptized. What about Saul, Foy?
Well, Saul was a man who had come face to face with Jesus. He believed in Jesus with all his heart. He was a man who was so fully penitent that he spent 3 days and three nights showing his repentant heart by fasting and by prayer. And while God knew that he was praying, Jesus knew that he was praying, Jesus didn't tell Ananias, he's saved, so go and tell him to do something. Jesus knew he was praying, but he said, you go tell him what he needs to do to be saved. And his situation at that time was he already fully believed, he was already fully penitent, so he needed to hear the last step, to be baptized, to wash away his sins, and call on the name of the Lord. And you've heard the illustration many, many times. If a fellow's driving from, say, San Francisco to Miami, Florida, and he leaves San Francisco and stops at a gas station there to fill up and says, how far is it to Miami? And a guy looks it up and it says, how many thousand miles over there? And he drives down to Oklahoma City and he asks somebody in Oklahoma City, how far is it to Miami? And he gets an entirely different answer. Why? Because he had made progress along the route. Mm-hmm. And he gets to, say, for instance, Little Rock, Arkansas, and asks, how far is it to Miami? He gets a different answer. He goes to, say, for instance, Jackson, Mississippi, and he gets a different answer. Every place he stops, he gets a different answer because he had made progress along the route. And this is really the situation where every one of these people heard a different answer. And you had a great illustration about that earlier with regard to John the Baptizer when people ask him what they should do.
That's recorded for us in Luke chapter 3. This is when John is really beginning or really at the top of his ministry, and all Jerusalem is coming out to the baptism of John, to the teachings of John. And in the third chapter, he answers the question, what must we do? They come out to John, they ask what to do. And to the multitude, he gave one answer. He spoke to them, and he told them that, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say among yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And then a little bit later, he speaks to the other that came, same group, but it's a publican. And he tells the publican, don't exhort, don't take money falsely. A third group that's in that same occasion was the soldier. And John says, don't take advantage of the power that you have. In other words, he gives three different answers to three different people, but it is the answer that they need based on where they were. And that's exactly the same thing we've been looking at here. The answer that the Holy Spirit gives to us, or what must I do, depends on where we are.
But you notice
our spiritual life.
Exactly. But you notice in every one of these instances in the book of Acts, every one of them, and you actually can find eight different occasions of conversion in the book of Acts. The question wasn't asked, but the gospel was preached, and they were told what to do to be saved, and in everyone, without exception, they were told to be baptized. Without exception, everyone was told to be baptized.
You know, Kemplin says, and I think this shows us that we're helping people, he says, each specific example is new and different. We put them all together, and we get the total plan of salvation start to finish. I had never thought about it in that way. And that's what we're all about, trying to teach people. You got, in any matter, any topic, you've got to put all of it together to get the full view, the full teaching of that doctrine.
You remember what the psalmist said, Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum, S-U-M, of God's word is truth. And Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 4, at verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If you don't get everything that the Bible says on a subject, you don't have the truth.
Right. And you know, you mentioned there in the book of Acts, there are eight, more than that, but there are eight examples that we're looking at. Acts chapter 2, the Samaritans, Simon the sorcerer, the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, Cornelius, the jailer, and the Corinthians. When you look at each one of these, every one of them, we're told what they did. You know, those in Acts chapter 8 told to repent and be baptized. The Samaritans heard and believed and were baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch, he said, you know, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And you go through all of it, you put it together, and every one of them heard.
Yes.
No way that they could you can avoid the idea that they had to have heard. Every one of them believed. If you don't believe, you're not going to do anything. Every one of them repented. Every one of them expressed in a public way their faith in Christ, confession. And every one of them, without exception, were baptized. You put it together, and there's the whole. They heard, believed, repented, confessed, and were baptized. And there's no exception to that.
And when you do what God said do, in every detail, and you know, none of us really get the whole program right, but if you did every detail perfectly, then you would still say, as we noticed earlier in Luke 10:17, I'm an unprofitable servant. Mm-hmm. Done what was my duty. We don't earn anything from God when we do what he said do.
Exactly.
We just simply are permitting him to save us by his wonderful and amazing grace when we do what he said do.
You know, some people say things like, well, you're just cheapening grace by your works. Well, and that's just a bunch of hogwash. What we got to realize is that grace is God's part in the plan of salvation. Obedience is our part. I remember an old preacher that I admired greatly, Roy Deaver, said one time that some people try to treat grace like grease and just slide into heaven. Well, grace is given to us because of what you said. We're still men, most miserable. We still, if we've done everything we possibly can, we're still unprofitable. That's where God's grace comes in. But we can't even come into the sphere of God's grace unless we first are willing to do what he says.
You know, I think also when the world, and especially the Calvinistic world, tries to define grace, they make it some kind of a nebula, something that nobody can know what it is. And yet, God is very plain and blunt in his definition of grace. For instance, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where he says, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that's wrong religion and wrong living, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God teaches us. God's part includes the word he has revealed to us. That's the practical application of God's grace on earth today. What he told us to do to be saved. The practical application of God's grace. So when we do what God said do, we are accepting a gift he has given, not earning anything whatsoever from God.
All right, another, there's an interesting observation on the chat box. Where he says, if you take something from the Bible out of context, you're only going to get part of the truth. I don't know why it is that there's so many people who go to a passage, and here is a very good passage of Scripture found in the book of Romans, and in this, verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's all I want to do. But you know, why would we go and take that one and say that's all I want to do, when God has given us several things, mm-hmm. each equal, all of them required of us? But, you know, it's also kind of interesting. We noticed a moment ago that every one of them were told to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I've not found anybody that wants to turn just to one and say, well, all I'm going to do is be baptized. I don't want to believe. I don't want to repent. I just want to be baptized, because it says if you're baptized, you're going to receive the remission of sin. It makes just as much sense as taking one, say, the one in Romans 10,
Isn't that really what happens with the so-called infant baptism?
I was just baptize the baby,
and you don't have to do it. You don't have to believe. You don't have to repent. Don't have to confess Christ. Just quote, get baptized, and that's the end of the story.
You're right.
You know, I was telling Tom on the floor. I had a deal happen to me the other day, and I had to go to the hospital, and they gave me two kinds of medicine, and here was one that I'm supposed to take. But they gave me the other and said, now you have to take this one first. If you don't take this one first, this other is going to make you real sick.
Uh-huh.
Well, what are you going to do? Are you just going to take one of them? You know, if I had to take just one of them, Wouldn't have done me any good at all. But I had to take both of them. You know, same way with what God says. We got to take all that God says if it's going to do us any good.
Or what if you were to rearrange the plan and say, I'm going to be baptized and later on I'm going to repent?
Yeah.
That's not going to work either. And so, can we be wrong in doing what God says to do to be saved?
How would that be possible?
And yet,
you know, that would make God a liar.
Yeah, but there's so many people who are saying that all you have to do is say the sinner's prayer, or expecting some great thing to come to you in your life, the Holy Spirit coming to you and telling you one day you're saved. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. And I've told people, if you can find me in the Bible where it says all we got to do is say the sinner's prayer to be saved, I will give you $1,000. I've said that several times over the years on the radio, and nobody has ever come to me and showed me in the Bible where it says all you have to do is say the sinner's prayer to be saved.
I think probably
you can even go a step farther than that. You can't find anywhere in the New Testament where it says that the sinner is supposed to in any way pray to be saved.
Mm-hmm. Exactly right.
You know, there are those who would probably attempt to use 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. 6 through 8, to say that all you have to do is pray, or all you have to do is confess. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. But that was written to those who were already saved.
Mm-hmm.
This is for sins that a Christian commits, not for the aliens, sinners.
Exactly.
Forgiveness.
Right.
I'd like to go ahead and say again that we really appreciate everybody that's on the chat box. We've got a number of statements that have been made and observations that have been made really encourages us and helps us to be able to look down and to see these and to know where you're thinking and helps us on our thinking.
Exactly right. And before we draw our program to conclusion tonight, I'd like to mention our sponsors. We're being sponsored by the Bangs Church of Christ in Bangs, Texas, the De Leon Church of Christ in De Leon, Texas, the Patrick Street Church of Christ in Dublin, Texas, the Park Heights Church of Christ in Hamilton, Texas, the Mount Vernon Church of Christ in Mount Vernon, Texas, the Rising Star Church of Christ in Rising Star, Texas, the Ninth and Main Church of Christ in San Angelo, Texas, the Santo Church of Christ in Santo, Texas, the Hillcrest Church of Christ in Stephenville, Texas, and also the Windmill Church of Christ in Weatherford, Texas. And again, all the monies that come in, we also have individuals who give from time to time to the program. Some individuals give on a monthly basis, and we're thankful for that. All the money that comes into the program go directly to the programming of this radio program. We have about a minute and a half left. Sum it up for us.
Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. You are the servant of the one you obey. If you obey sin, then you receive punishment. And Paul said, thanks be to God that where you were the servants of sin, you obeyed from the heart. That form of doctrine delivered you. What is that form? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Are you a servant of righteousness? Have you done what God said do? Good question.
Exactly right.
Frank?
All right. Paul wrote, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The emphasis that we need to make there is in Christ Jesus.
Exactly right.
We need to be in Christ to receive all spiritual blessings.
You've been listening to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father.
Thank you for tuning in to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible. This is a live call-in talk show discussing the important topics and current events threatening our Christian faith. Please join us every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. and call in with any questions or comments at 855-QA-BIBLE. That's 855-QA-BIBLE, or email your questions and comments to questions@harrisonmoore.org. Our motto is, you've heard what men have to say, now listen to what the Bible has to say. Harrison Moore. More Expedition Through the Bible every Monday night from 6 to 7 on this radio station.
Praise thy faithfulness.